Now, usually on a Sunday morning, we read and hear one passage from the Bible, and we take that passage and make it the focus of our thinking through the rest of the service. Now, we'll be doing something slightly different today, as will become obvious, but I still want us to hear God's word read to us. And so Alan's going to read this passage that comes from the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And there should be a red Bible like this. Close by, in front of the chair, under the chair in front of you, if you want to look it up and follow along.
As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
In that passage, we see that Jesus Christ shapes everything you could possibly say about the church. He shapes their identity, who they are. He shapes what they are to do and who they are to become and how they are to become the people that they have been called to be in him. So this morning we're starting something new, a series that will take us through the next 2 or 3 months, a series with this title, I Believe, in which we're going to take as our starting point the words of a text called the Apostles' Creed. It's a classic text. It has ancient roots. It may be very familiar to you. You may have said it hundreds, thousands of times, or you may never have come across it at all. What is it? Well, if you were a historian and you were raking through the history of Christianity, if you went back to the beginning, you would find something very like the Apostles' Creed, although it didn't yet have that title, as early as the 2nd century AD. So within kind of 150, 200 years of all the events of Christ's life, death and resurrection. And the Creed offers a basic guide to the biblical story. In a way, it's like taking a glance at the picture on the front of the box of a jigsaw puzzle, when otherwise all you would have are an almost overwhelming number of small pieces that you're struggling to fit together. And it's something that's stood the test of time. It's continued to be used and treasured by Christians, not just as a historical curiosity. And it's been used as a teaching tool, especially for perhaps would-be or new Christians before they take a commitment like baptism. Something for them to understand, even memorize, and then hold on to. But it's also often used in worship. as something that a congregation of people can say together with meaning, like a pledge of allegiance or making a vow. So these words come with teeth. These are decisive words. And my hope is that in the coming weeks, as we look at this together, and as we say the creed together, as some of us even memorize the creed, that through it we will encounter in a fresh and clear way the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, the God who gives life, who redeems life, and promises life everlasting. And this morning is week one, so we're just going to take two words for the creed. They're the opening two words, but then they repeat twice more the words that we've taken as the title for the whole series, I Believe. So what we're going to do now is we're going to say the words of the creed together. And it's spread across, I think, four slides. So let's just read the words together. I hope you can see them. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. God our Father, when we reflect on the unfolding story of our own lives, we can trace the different ways in which we have been introduced to what the Bible has to say about who you are and all that you've done for us. For some of us, it goes right back into infancy and childhood. For others, it's very recent and incomplete. And the words that we've just said, for some, they are so familiar that we can rattle them off without thinking. For others, they are strange and difficult. But we ask that you might meet with us this morning, that you might help us to know you better. And we pray for those who are joining us from home or wherever they find themselves. We pray for our children and young people meeting in Blast and Creche, that they would know your love and care and concern for each one of them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favourite novels, I think I've quoted from it several times here, is a book called Gilead by an American author called Marilyn Robinson. And the story takes place, or most of the story takes place, in the early years of the 20th century in a very sleepy, forgettable backwater town in the US state of Iowa, a kind of rural situation. And it centres around and is told by someone called John Ames, who is the youngest son of a pastor who also lived in the town of Gilead. And he also has an older brother called Edward, who gets up, leaves this sleepy little town, and goes to university in Europe, in Germany, where he's exposed to this vibrant culture full of ideas that change him forever. And then he returns home, he visits his family, comes back to the familiar house, and he's wearing a new set of clothes, he's carrying himself differently, and he's a newfound set of beliefs. And the Christian faith that he'd assumed and accepted throughout all his childhood growing up is now something that embarrasses him. He sees it's irrelevant to his new way, his new enlightened way of looking at the world. But there they are, sitting round the family dinner table. And his father says to Edward, or invites him to say grace, to give thanks before they eat. And he refuses. And his father pushes him. And then Edward somewhat cruelly quotes from the Bible and words from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in order to say what he now thinks about the faith of his brother and his father and mother and grandparents. He says this, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And there's just this moment of painful heartbreak and sort of barely suppressed fury around that table. That young man, when all he knew were the easy rhythms of life in Gilead, the Christian faith was completely indistinguishable from everything else. It was just normal. But having stepped into a different culture, a culture that was sceptical and questioning, he discovered it was no more difficult to change or discard his beliefs than to take up a new diet or a new style of clothing. What he'd once called faith was tied to a place and a certain set of relationships and behaviours. It had no personal relevance to who he was or who he wanted to be or his understanding of the world in which he found himself. And perhaps we sense something similar as the story of our whole culture and society here in Scotland that is constantly urging us to grow out of Christianity, to come of age. You know, when I meet someone new and you have the usual, so, you know, who are you, what do you do type question, and I reveal that I'm a minister or that I work for a church, the typical response is usually somewhere between, oh, kind of how quaint, as if I've just told them that I collect model trains, or a slightly suspicious and wary kind of, really? You're almost an edge of disappointment and suspicion. But it's not so much, I suppose, being a minister that's so weird. It's the what it means that ministers are there at all. That people take seriously something that they don't and feel that they cannot take seriously for themselves. Something that they feel should be filed away with the Tooth Fairy and the Loch Ness Monster. Now, the Apostles' Creed that we've read together is a short, succinct summary of the unbelievable things that Christians believe. It amounts to what C.S. Lewis once called mere Christianity. It's not everything that the Bible has to say. It's not the answer to every question. It's not the full final word on Christian truth, but it's an outline. It's the overall shape. It's the foundations. And like any foundations, it's only part of the whole. But it's the part of the whole you cannot take away without everything becoming disjointed and unstable. The passage we heard from Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is writing to people who have found themselves in a position where they too can say, I believe, who have found themselves part of the church. And he reminds them, he says, you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He's saying, look, you're now part of something where there is a unity. And yet what he said before that reveals that that unity has emerged from the most staggering diversity. Back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, you know, you were dead in your transgressions. You were, in other words, beyond the pale. You were excluded. You were far away. But now you've been made alive through the grace of God. These outsiders are now insiders. And in chapter 2 from verse 19, he says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So they've moved from being different, from being diverse, to even being divided, to in a position where you could now say of this group of people, there is one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father and all, and all the rest of it. And in a sense, the Apostles' Creed gives shape to that oneness. It exposes the foundations. It shows what we share with any and every Christian in any generation as fellow citizens of God's people. Now, what we could do is go through the Creed line by line and kind of examine it with a degree of detachment. We could treat it as if it was a museum, a window into the past where we can observe with curiosity, at some points perhaps admiration or distaste or incredulity. But actually, if we take this ancient text on its own terms, We're not being asked simply to visit, to form opinions as we observe. Instead, we begin by saying, I believe. It's as if we're taking up residence. We're saying, okay, this is the world in which I live. I'm even more decisive than that. You're taking a stand. And I found myself thinking of young Kevin McAllister in Home Alone, just saying, this is my house. I have to defend it. And I think there should be something of that sense as we say the Apostles' Creed. Again, switching the analogy, it's not as if we've stepped into a theatre to enjoy a drama from the comfort of our seats while it all happens over there. It's more like you have been suddenly brought into the cast. You're handed a script with your name on it, and you even have a line to say. And the line is simple, two words, I believe. And those two words establish a relationship to everything else that follows. The relationship that is at the foundation of our faith, our relationship to who God is. And whether we understand what these words mean, God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and our relationship to the drama of what God has done and has promised to do through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we don't say, I believe, from the sidelines, detached from everything else. We say, I believe, and we're really taking a stand, not a stand alone, but a stand with a whole chorus of others. But like anything worth taking a stand for, you will also immediately find yourself dismissed by others. Childish things should be put away. And there will always be the temptation to make things a little bit more comfortable for everyone by qualifying our I believe. You know, I believe that there is genuine comfort to be found from imagining that there is a God, the Father Almighty. Or I believe that it's not unreasonable to live as if there is a God. Or I believe I ought to respect the beliefs that were important to my grandparents or my ancestors. But again, on its own terms, the I believe is not so woolly as that. I don't think it's intended to be. And if we come to it with distance and detachment, that's because we brought distance and detachment with us. What it actually is asking of us is quite pressing. It's quite powerful. Now, going back to that dinner table, Edward, the well-travelled older brother, with all his new refinement, refusing to say grace, I'm sure he knew the creed in the sense of knowing the words. He could probably even define what it was meant to communicate. But he was no longer in a position where he could start the creed by saying, I believe. He was confident that it was not true. He was confident it could be explained away. If saying the creed involved trust, the trust from his point of view was broken. So he had, in a sense, distanced himself, cast adrift the creed's claims about who God is, what God is like, what God has done, what God has promised, and instead had taken hold of something else in its place. Now, faith or belief is personal. It's acutely personal. But actually, the biblical picture of what it means to have faith or to believe suggests it's not something that we can own or take credit for. Rather, faith is displayed as a gift of God. So let's go back to 20th century Germany, but not in the fictional world of Gilead. And in 1946, in the aftermath of war, a theologian, Karl Barth, was writing this. I'll put the words on the screen. It's quite dense. He says this. He says, Christian faith is the gift of the meeting in which men and women become free to hear the word of grace which God has spoken in Jesus Christ in such a way that, in spite of all that contradicts it, they may once and for all exclusively and entirely hold to his promise and guidance. This Christian faith is the gift of the meeting in which men and women become free to hear the word of grace which God has spoken in Jesus Christ and to hold to his promise and guidance. So in a sense, it is God who closes that gap between the I who says, I believe or I cannot believe. Who trusts, then doubts, who hears without really hearing. It is God giving the gift of faith. So it's not an ability or an achievement on our side. Take much more familiar words. We've often sung in this church the words, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Now those words do not describe what the hymn writer John Newton had achieved for himself. He's not saying, I finally worked it out. I've cracked it. But he is testifying to what God, the amazing grace of God, the gift of God, has done for him. It's God who makes it possible for us to trust his words. And it's in that trust that we grow both in the knowledge of God and also in our confidence in his word, that we can see enough to know where we are, that sense of being found, and to know where we're going. But before we come back to 2023, where we are, let's once more take a trip to Germany and visit 1563. And that year, the Heidelberg Catechism was written. And this was a bit like the Apostles' Creed, a teaching tool, but it came in a question and answer form. So you have 129 questions split across the 52 Sundays in a year, intended to introduce just ordinary people living their lives to the teaching of the Bible. And the 23rd question is all about faith. And so it begins like this. The answer comes in three parts. The question is, what is true faith? And it begins with this. True faith is a sure knowledge, whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his words. So we're asked, or we're not asked, to trust more than what God has revealed, what God has made known in his words. And I think in that sense, faith is closer to seeing and hearing than it is to solving an equation. You know, belief or unbelief is not a function of how much education you've had or your natural abilities. Again, the passage we read in Ephesians 4, Paul writes about people coming into maturity. There's a process where the putting away of childish things is not taking apart what God has said. It's, in a sense, growing up into all that God has called us to be. He says, then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves. Instead, there's something sure, something that is accepted. And I suppose that pushes back a question on us as to whether we actually allow space to engage with all that God has revealed of himself for God's word. Is the Bible an open book or a closed book? When people are talking about the Bible, church, home, in a small group, do we engage our minds in the same way that we would if we were trying to think about something that mattered to us at work? Or use our imagination with the same energy as when we're involved in a hobby or something that we're excited about? Anyway, the second part of the answer, which is very much connected to the first, he says this. He says, at the same time, true faith is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Now, what we believe in our hearts, the things that we trust or mistrust, can have all sorts of effects on us. It can paralyze us, can bring us to despair. You're sitting there thinking, I believe that no good can come of this. But true faith, in the sense meant here, is to invite us into a trust in something that is good, something that sets us free, that excites, that gives that kind of ballast when things are changing around us, that gives that confidence to live with purpose. And then finally, and very briefly, it says this. It says, this faith, the Holy Spirit, works in my heart by the gospel. And again, a bit like Karl Barth was saying before, this is something that God is at work in us, bringing about by the Holy Spirit and through the Son. There is this message of good news, something we can hear and think about that gets under our skin, into our hearts. Of course, we're not living in Germany. We're not living in 1563 or 1946. This is 2023. And how do we approach this? We're conscious that humanity, in the widest sense, is growing in knowledge, amassing information like never before. I think our intuitive sense is that we've never been certain, never been more anxious in the midst of all of that. We're not quite sure who to trust or believe in anymore. Things are not always great. Perhaps if we imagine all of humanity speaking with one voice, they might take a different set of Paul's words as their own. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. But this morning, we're actually going to take a child, not just any child, young Alex. Alex, who knows probably the love of his parents and his big sister, probably knows how to get their attention, but maybe doesn't know all that much more than that. And what we're going to do is we're going to baptise him in the name of God, God who is Father, Son and Holy Spirit. We're going to speak about and speak to Alex about what God has already done for him. And with words of promise, ancient words, and also with the waters of baptism and in faith, we are trust that God is going to make possible that meeting between unhearing ears and that word of grace, that good news that God has spoken. Trusting that what God has said is not quaint, but it's vital. It's enough, as we are singing. It's all that is needed. And so as we begin this journey through the Apostles' Creed together, I want us to recognise that for any of us to say, I believe in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to say that with confidence is not a reflection of who you are. It's not a reflection that you are someone who is unusually virtuous or weird or especially clever or desperately naive or anything else. Instead, it's a reflection of who God is and who God is for us today. A God who is all grace, where it is all a gift, where it is all of God. Let's pray. God our Father, for many of us at some point in our lives, we have said or thought with meaning those simple words, I believe in God. For some, it's with a smile in the first flush of something new and exciting, taking hold of good news. For others, it's been very much despite how they're feeling or what's going on around them, even with gritted teeth. We're aware of others in the past and today in other places who have said those words under the shadow of persecution and threats and war. People have said those words whilst life has been easy and at peace. And we've come to think about them today. And some of us will have had good weeks or difficult weeks. Certainly when we've read the headlines, there have been things that have horrified us. And so once again, we look to you to give us what we need, to give us the faith that helps us to know and accept that your word of grace really is true. It gives us the confidence that your grace is for us, that we are not somehow exempt from the things we sing about, forgiveness, freedom from guilt, shame, new life, life everlasting, a place in your family. We ask that you would be at work in us by your Spirit, so that we don't dryly recite the words, but can take our stand and add our voice to the chorus that says, "I believe through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen.